leadership spans the aisles, and it's also been good to see him for, oh my, that's got to go back to when I first came to California. It was 98. I remember Helen coming over to Flora's apartment, my sister's apartment, and so we've known each other for many, many years, and John, every once in a while, he's contributed some articles to the Herald, and we appreciate that very much. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for your kind words. Thank you for the way in which you've listened. You've listened to your good listening group, and appreciate that. Also, I want to say that I've enjoyed being with Scott and his family, and we've been driving around, and I've sort of been, and I'm going to ask you a question in a minute, and you have to say no. Okay? You got that? Okay. Been driving around, and I've sort of been acting as his co-pilot. Okay, here comes. You all know what a co-pilot is, don't you? Oh, good. It seems that there was this commercial pilot one day who went in for his annual physical. There was a different doctor in there that year, and he went to get his physical, and he passed everything, and the doctor, he was one of these no-nonsense doctors, and he simply looked at the pilot, and he said, "Now, if you'll read the eye chart, we can get out of here." And the pilot looked at him, and he said, "What eye chart?" Doctor said, "Don't mess around. Just read the eye chart on the wall, and we'll get out of here." And the pilot looked at him and said, "What wall?" He said, "Are you serious? You can't see the eye chart?" He said, "No, but that's okay. Go ahead and sign off on my physical, because the other doctor, the usual doctor, he's been doing this for years, and he knows I have trouble with my seeing, with my sight." He said, "Well, how in the world can you fly if you can't see?" He said, "No problem." He said, "You get going real fast down the runway, and you pull back on the stick, and you go up in the air. Once we get up in the air, the navigator pretty much tells me where to go. Landing, I have a bit of a problem with. But what I do is I get on what they call the beam, and I can hear where I'm supposed to be. I've got those headphones on. And when I get on the beam, I just push the stick forward as far as it'll go, and then I look over at my co-pilot, and as soon as he goes, I pull back on the stick." Well, I've been riding around as his co-pilot. In case you know, have been with him, you may know and understand that better than other people. But I'm really caught up. The nice thing about riding with Scott is I got caught up on my prayer life. In fact, I think the Lord told me I don't have to pray again for till 2083 if I live that long. I think that's what happens. Anyway, it's been good to be here. Thank you very much for all your kindnesses and your kind words. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at a message that I've entitled Saved by Grace. And we're going to take this from Acts chapter 9, 22, and 26, if you want to have your finger in your Bible in those places. And then there's another passage we're going to take a look at and see if we can't understand what a lot of the religious world says about salvation and put it in its proper perspective. Let's bow for a word of prayer first of all. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we can gather in this place. It's been good to spend these few days with these people, to see their faith, to see their love. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to bless this church. We're thankful for Scott, for his family, for his faithfulness, their faithfulness to your word. Father, how we need more men of faith. And we're thankful, Father, for those who've gone before us, providing this place, providing us with opportunities to learn. We pray that someday there'll be a generation that'll come after us that will be thankful for us and what we've left behind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. December 7th, 1941. It is a day that lives in infamy. On that bright Sunday morning, my cousin, Robert Campbell, was standing with his best friend, Harold Huntley, on the deck of the USS California, at rest in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. My cousin and his best friend watched as the Japanese planes were coming in. They saw that they were firing. They saw that they were coming right toward their ship. My cousin yelled out, "Hit the water!" Survival is built into man. But the choices we make often run counter to that. That's especially true when it comes to the spiritual man. Everyone wants to live. No one wants to die. But for some strange reason, some think that everyone who does die goes to heaven. That's not true. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Judgment. The Bible tells us that all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. But too many people have the mistaken idea that judgment is going to be based on some score we've made in this thing of life. If we've done more good things than bad things, then we get into heaven. If we've been nice to some people, if maybe we did some nice volunteer work and taught in vacation Bible school, then we get to go to heaven, provided we haven't killed anyone or robbed any banks. But that's not the way it is. Tonight I want to try to explain this thing of salvation to you by taking a look at the Apostle Paul. He was Saul before his conversion, and so we'll sometimes use the word Saul and sometimes use the word Paul, but you'll know who I'm talking about. The conversion of Saul, or what he did to become a Christian, is not told just once. It's told three times in the book of Acts. Now, if God says something once, you ought to listen. If he says it twice, you really ought to listen. But if he says it three times, you better not get caught not listening. When I was a kid, I used to play about three doors down behind the houses. There was some nice dirt that my friends Karen Hagedis and Larry Kloppenstein and I used to like to play in, and we'd be down there playing, and all of a sudden I'd hear my mother, and she'd be yelling, "Lee!" Now, I knew she didn't mean it, so I ignored her. After a while, I'd hear her yell again, "Lee!" She still didn't mean it, so I didn't answer. I'd wait a while, and then all of a sudden, I'd hear her yell, "Harold Lee Mason, get home!" I ran home. "Coming, Mama!" I knew she meant it that time. When God says something three times, you better take it very seriously. Because I believe that Scripture is from God and is the very Word of God, then there must be some important reason why, in one book, the conversion of Saul is given three times. There must be some reason for that. What is it? We first meet Saul in Acts chapter 7. A young man named Stephen has just been stoned to death for his faith in Christ. A mob has taken Stephen out of the city and stoned him. When they did this, the Bible says that they laid down their clothes or their cloaks at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. This is the future Apostle Paul. The fact that Luke says that the garments were at the feet of Saul shows that he was out in front. He was fully behind this illegal action. Acts 8 then begins with these words. Now Saul was consenting to his, that is Stephen's, death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. What could possibly be worse than helping kill an innocent man and then going around and trying to arrest men and women and committing them to prison simply for the one fact that they were Christians? Acts 22, verse 4, Saul says that he was persecuting these people unto death. He was responsible for killing more than just one person, Stephen. Again, what could be worse? For added information, we looked to Acts 26, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Saul was not content in just getting Christians in his own area. He went international with his hate. He got Christians and he put them in prison. He consented to their deaths just because they were Christians. Now, folks, we sometimes get upset, or we should get upset. Just this week, there was a fellow who, what, killed five people, was it? Went into a party and started shooting people, and we think, how could they do that? And it bothers us when there's these mass killers. That's what Saul was. He was a mass killer of Christians. And you know, we don't often think of him that way, do we? We sort of excuse that portion of his life because we think he became the Apostle Paul. But I want you to see just how bad it was before he became a Christian. He was a mass murderer of Christians. We've got to admit, this guy, if we knew him at that time of his life, we would have said, this is a bad guy. At least we'd say he's a man who's done some bad things. He was a sinner. And even if we didn't have that scene before us, we'd still know that he was a sinner because later on in his life, he wrote a book in which he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Earlier than that, he said, there's none righteous, no, not one. So I want you to see just how bad this guy was. This was not a guy who did some bad things. This was not a guy who consented to the death of one Christian, Stephen. This was a mass murderer of Christians. Did you get that? He's a mass murderer. Now, this is the kind of person we're working with, and I want you to see tonight. At this point, I want to interject one of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible. It is a verse that is wrongly used by what we call the evangelical world. It's found in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 8. There we read these words, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want in the rest of this message to show what these verses mean. Paul says we're saved by grace. The word grace is a Greek word, keros, which has the idea of a free gift. And what that word means is the idea that God gives the gift of salvation by his grace. It means that we can't earn it. It means that we can't merit it. There is no one who is so good that he deserves salvation. But God grants it. Now, take a look at Saul, this mass murderer of Christians. Does he deserve salvation? No. He's helped kill Stephen. He's been a mass murderer of Christians. He's thrown a bunch into jail. Has he done anything to deserve the grace of God or the gift of God? He's done nothing to deserve it. Has he earned it? No, he's been doing just the opposite. He's been doing bad things to Christians, to God's people. In fact, he can't even boast about what he's done. The verse we just read says that salvation is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Because no one can ever boast before God that he deserved or he earned salvation. Paul couldn't earn it. Paul couldn't purchase it. But who can doubt at the end of his life he was saved? Well, let's look at his salvation. In the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, we begin with these first six verses. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Here is Saul on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians. Notice they didn't ask Saul to do that. Saul asked them if he could do it. That's how bad his hate was for Christians. The Lord appears to him on this road, and he says, Saul, you're persecuting me. I hope you get the significance of that. You see, Saul was arresting Christians. He was doing bad things to Christians, but Jesus says, Saul, you're persecuting me. Let me tell you, folks, when you hurt the church, you're hurting Christ. Let me say that again. When you hurt the church, you're hurting Christ. When you do something to hurt your fellow Christians, you're hurting Christ. Well, Saul asked what he should do. Now, I want you to notice that word do. Circle that word do. He says, Lord, what would you have me to do? That word appears twice in verse 6. Saul uses it, and the Lord uses it. The Lord says, Go to the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Today, there are groups that say that salvation is by faith alone. There is nothing that one must do except to believe to be saved. In other words, just believe. We call their doctrine the faith-only doctrine. They say we're saved by faith alone. Please notice that Saul believed very quickly that this was the Lord. Notice how he responded when he found out it was Jesus. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And after that, Jesus told him who he was, and there's no doubt that he believed. If people who believe in faith-only salvation were correct, then wouldn't Saul have been saved right at this moment? Wouldn't the Lord have been able to say, Do? Why, nothing, Saul. You've shown that you believe. That's all you need to do is just believe. The Lord doesn't say that. He says, You arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Faith's important, folks. Can't get around it. Bible says, Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That verse in Ephesians said, By grace you're saved through faith. Saul says, What do you want me to do, Lord? He believes in the Lord, and he shows his faith by what he does, because what does he do? He gets up, he goes to Damascus, he finds the house he's supposed to find, and there he begins a time of prayer. He doesn't eat for 3 days. A Christian brother comes to visit him. He's told to go there by the Lord. He's told to go see Saul. Now get the picture. Saul has made headlines all over the Roman world for arresting Christians, putting them in jail, killing them. The Lord appears. Now let's put yourself in Ananias' spot. The Lord appears to you, and he says, Ananias, that fellow Saul is in town, and I want you to go preach to him. I read that, and I'm reminded of that Bill Cosby routine that Bill Cosby used to do, where he plays the part of Noah, getting the message from God that he's supposed to build an ark. And it's so preposterous. Cosby does a good job of what I think probably Noah must have felt like. You know, God says, build an ark. And he says, who really is that? Who is it out there? And I've got an idea that Ananias must have thought, yeah, okay, Lord, who's really talking to me right now? You want me to go and talk to Saul? I mean, that staggers his imagination. Who is this really? Well, look at this in Acts 9, chapter, verses 11 through 18. So the Lord said to him, Arise, Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias is saying, you want me to walk into the lion's den, don't you? But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has come as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, at what point was Saul saved? You can't tell yet from that passage. So let's look at it again, and this time in Acts 22, beginning with verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, that is Saul, and he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We know he believed, but he still was told to do something. What was it? He was told to be baptized to wash away his sins. Again, let me ask you the question I just asked a minute ago. At what point was Saul saved? If he was saved on the road to Damascus, as some say, then what was he saved from? When we're saved, aren't we saved from our sins? Here's where the Christian churches and churches of Christ are greatly misunderstood. There are some people who think that all we do is preach baptism, that all one needs to do to be saved is just be baptized and you'll be saved. That's not what we preach. That's not what we teach. That's called baptismal regeneration. And those who baptize babies believe in baptismal regeneration. Just be baptized and you'll be saved. We don't say that at all. We don't say that baptism alone saves, just like we don't say that faith alone saves. By the way, the only place in the Bible where you'll ever have the word faith and only together is in James 2:24, where it says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. We don't believe that baptism alone saves anyone. But we do believe that baptism is the appointed place where we meet the Lord and where he grants salvation. You see, it's at baptism where our sins are washed away. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's the place. Baptism is where we receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the place where we put on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When you're baptized into Christ, that's when you put on Christ. Baptism is the place where we die to sin and we're raised to walk in the newness of life. Romans 6 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a reenactment of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace, as some would say. But folks, something really does happen in baptism. Salvation is not baptism alone. But baptism is the place where we meet the Lord. And baptism is the place where he does save us. Where was his blood shed? In his death. Where do we contact the Lord's blood? In the waters of baptism, as we're buried with him and raised to walk in the newness of life. The scripture says, by grace you're saved through faith. That's what we say. We say we're saved by grace through faith at baptism. But then we go on. We're saved by grace through faith at baptism for good works. Good works are involved in our salvation, but not where you might expect them. You see, Paul said in Ephesians 2 passage, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That next verse of the Ephesian passage tells us where the good works come in. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created us to do good works. God created us to do good in this world. Well, let's look at Saul and see if we can figure out where the good works comes in his life. In Acts 9, Christ said to Ananias, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In Acts 26, we find Jesus saying to Saul, but arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then in Acts 22:14, we find the words of Ananias to Saul. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. You see, we're not saved to sit. We're saved to serve. We have a new master. And just as Saul had persecuted Christ before he came to him, now he was to serve Christ with his entire heart, with his soul, with his entire life. The good works weren't in order to be saved. The good works were to show as the result of our salvation. Out of thankfulness for God, we want to do good works. We want to display Christ to a world that doesn't know him. You know, sometimes I hear churches talking about how they've got some inactive members. You know, there's no such thing as an inactive member or an inactive Christian. No matter what you do, you're either serving Christ or Satan. So you're active. If people don't come to church, they shouldn't be placed on an inactive list. They are active. They're just active for the wrong master. When you're not present, you vote to close the church, so you're actively voting to close. When you don't give, you vote to close the church. When you don't invite people, you're actively voting to close the church. Do you remember the story, probably a fictitious story, the preacher wanted to see how sincere his people really were? So during a revival they were having, he hired a guy to dress up in a devil's costume. Long tail, horns, red, pitchfork. Hired this guy to come into the church during a service and shout and yell. Well, when the guy did it, he so scared people that they were running out through the doors, jumping out the windows. They were doing anything they could to get out, all with the exception of one dear old lady who used a walker, and she couldn't get to her walker. The devil approached her. She was scared to death. She looked at him, and she said, I may be in church, but I've been on your side all the time. I'm afraid there are a lot of people like that in the church. They may be in the church, but maybe they've been on the devil's side the whole time. We are saved for the purpose of serving the Lord and for doing good works. So there you have it. We're saved by grace, through faith, at baptism, for good works. Now, that may be different than what you've heard before. There's an old illustration that comes out of a Willie White sermon that I like to use to try to help people understand what's going on. Suppose I owned an old-fashioned grocery store, an old mom-and-pop grocery store. My father owned it before me. His father owned it before him. You come in one day to buy some beans, and I've got some little sacks all weighed out. On the sacks, it says beans, 5 pounds, and I've got a price on it. You pick up one of those sacks, and you say, Lee, this sack of beans feels a little bit light. Doesn't feel like it's quite 5 pounds. And I look at you and I say, how dare you? That's 5 pounds. I know because I weighed it on this scale and I'm an honest man. My father before me used this same scale. He was an honest man. His father before him, he owned this grocery store. He used this scale. He was an honest man. You say, oh, I didn't mean to cause a problem. You pay me the money, you take the beans, you go home. After you're out, I think, man, that was not nice of me. I was nasty to that person. I wonder if my scale is accurate. So I call the guy from the Bureau of Weights and Measures, and I have him come in to check my scale. And when he checks my scale, what does he find? He finds that it's inaccurate. It has to be adjusted. Was I wrong for using that scale? Was my father wrong for using that scale? No. Was his father wrong for using that scale? No. Would I be wrong if I continued to use the scale without having it adjusted? Yes, I would. Let me say this. Your parents or your grandparents, they may have grown up and they may have learned one way of biblical salvation. They may have been very good and sincere people. I'm not in management, like I said last night. I'm simply in sales. I'm not going to judge them. They've already gone. The Lord is their judge. The Lord knows what they've had an opportunity to know. But you see, things are different now for you. Because all of a sudden, the scale has been adjusted to what the Bible says. And you must now live according to what you know. I began by telling you about my cousin Robert. When we left that story, he told his friend to hit the water. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. My cousin dove into the waters of Pearl Harbor. His friend didn't. His friend was blown to pieces. My aunt and uncle lived in the little town of Albion, Indiana. When my aunt heard the news of the attack on Pearl Harbor, she ran out to the service station that my uncle owned and told him what was going on. They both knew that Robert was stationed in Pearl Harbor at that time. For 6 days, they heard absolutely nothing about Robert. Finally, they received word that there was a telegram waiting for them in the nearby town of Kendallville, Indiana. My uncle got in his truck and drove to Kendallville, and he got the telegram. This is what the telegram said. The Navy Department regrets to inform you that your son, Second Class U.S. Navy Seaman Robert Wayne Campbell, was lost in action in service to his country. The department extends to you its sincerest sympathy in your great loss. To prevent possible aid to our enemies, please do not divulge the name of his ship or station. If remains are recovered, they will be interred temporarily in the location where death occurred, and you will be notified accordingly. Signed, Rear Admiral C.W. Nimitz. How would you feel to get something like that about your child? Perhaps there are those here who have gotten telegrams like that. It's got to be heartbreaking. It's got to be heart-wrenching. But 2 days later, after they received that telegram, a postcard arrived, dated December 8th. It was signed by Robert, and all it said was, I am well. New Year's Day, my aunt and uncle got a telegram that said, "The Navy Department is glad to inform you that your son, Robert Wayne Campbell, is reported to be a survivor. The anxiety caused you by the previous message is deeply regretted." When anyone becomes a Christian, it is first of all because they've sinned, and they realize that the only cure for that sin is to meet Christ by faith, repenting of their sins, meet Jesus in baptism where his sins can be washed away. He has to die to his sin. He has to be buried, but then he can be resurrected to a new life. In this case, when people come to Christ, we rejoice because people are dying to sin. We rejoice that they're being buried with their Lord in baptism, and we doubly rejoice when they're raised to that watery grave to begin walking a real life with Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to give life. But first of all, before you can have that joy of life, you've got to die to your sins. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. God offers the gift freely. Let me explain it this way one more time, just to make sure that you understand. Suppose I come in here tonight and I've got a gift and I've got it all gift wrapped for you, and I put it on the table and I say, "This gift is yours." Did you do anything for it? No. Did you buy it? No, I bought it. I paid for it. You didn't pay for it. When does it become yours? When I buy it? No. When I have a gift wrap? No. When I tell you the gift is there and it's yours? No, it's not yours yet. When does it become yours? It becomes yours only when you accept the gift. You see, you can refuse a gift, can't you? You can say, "No, I don't want that gift. For the life of me, I do not understand why people refuse the gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ." God offers the gift. You can't buy it. You can't be so good that you earn it. It is yours simply because God offers it to you. And when you accept it in His way, by believing in Christ, turning from your sins, you're obedient in the waters of Christian baptism. And that's when the gift becomes yours. Eternal life. It can be yours. Not because you bought it. Not because you earn it. But simply because God offers it and you accept it. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the illustrations we see in the New Testament of Saul and how he turned his life over to Jesus Christ and became the Apostle Paul. And Father, we're thankful that salvation is so great that we can't earn it, but you offer it to us freely. You give it to us. But help us to reach out and accept that gift. How foolish it is to have a wonderful gift like that offered and then not to accept it. Father, we pray that if there's one here tonight who's never accepted the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, that this will be the time, this will be the place, this will be the occasion when they step out and accept Jesus as the Lord of their life and begin working for Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.